Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
This is Easter, and I'm sitting there and I'm forgetting it's not Sunday. I suppose some of you feel a bit like that yourself. You know, you got your kids all packed up this morning, came here, and you forgot it's not Sunday. It's only Friday. That's why Graham's phone's going off in his pocket, because it's the boys from the Friday Club wanting him to know where he is, you know. But this is Friday, and it's Good Friday, and yet such evil deeds happened on Good Friday. And we're here to celebrate the evil deeds so much as the result and what it was all about of what happened on Good Friday. I don't think there'd be a person in the room who isn't somewhat familiar with what Good Friday is all about. And if you're a visitor today, if this is, you come to church on Easter to just to look in and see and find out what this experience is all about, or this belief is all about, or what the Easter is all about in its true meaning, hopefully today you can go away not only informed but impacted in your heart with the same impact that probably 80, 90% or more of the people in this room have felt at some point in their life that has turned their lives completely around to a life of hope and a life of full expectation and eternity of being with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if you would turn with me to Mark's Gospel, and I'm going to read rather a lengthy passage for what I would normally read on a Sunday morning, but it's Friday, so here we go again. But Mark 15, because I want to bring out the story in its context, but I'm only going to zero in my message on a very small part of this text, and you'll see in a moment. But I've called this a bit part in an epic tragedy. It might come up on screen, I'm not sure. A bit part in an epic tragedy. Embracing Easter for all its worth. And I don't know whether any of you have heard of Sigurd Kerder, but he died a few years ago, but he was a Roman Catholic priest who became a very important artist in the modern era, and all on religious art, but he was a very empathetic painter. He somehow put you and I in the picture. We somehow identify with the person that's in the picture. And in this picture that's up on screen right now as our title slide, it could sit there all message to kind of a picture paints 1,000 words, right? And in this picture we have Jesus in red. You can tell it by the scars that's on his head from the crown of thorns. But next to him is a guy in blue, and you see these hands over the beam that's coming down upon their shoulders. Jesus' hand on one side and this fellow's hand on the other side. And somehow we're drawn into the picture, and as we hear the story, we become the other fellow. Let's pick up the story here in Mark 15. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. This is Mark 15, verse 16, sorry. Now verse 17. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And here's our key verse. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him. Just notice this as we pass by this text. Those who passed by. We'd also met a passerby in verse 21. But now in verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he can't even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man is the Son of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's a powerful story. If you go through all the gospel accounts, so many details. There's more details in small, sharp, clear form on Christ's death than any other of the ancients, Christian or non-Christian. Which is a great substantiating point for the apologists that this actually happened as a historic event. But there's a bit part in this story, and it's Simon of Cyrene. I don't know whether you know what a bit part is. But in our part of the world, we have a lot of young people in our church. Sometimes some of them get jobs as extras in movie making because Vancouver is Hollywood North. There's quite a few movie studios. You'll see the credits on some of your well-known movies. It has Lionsgate Studios and Vancouver Film Studios in there. So some of our young people from time to time get a job on a set as an extra. But an extra, well, he's just extra. He doesn't connect with the principal character or main actor or the star. But a bit part in the movie-making scene is someone who connects with the star, has no more than four or five lines of dialogue, but has some interaction with the main star in the drama, if you like. And at some point is mentioned in the credits nearer the end. It's better to be a bit part than an extra, I'm told. There's more pay and more prospect of a future in the movies. But that's not what we're here to talk about. A bit part in an epic tragedy. Simon had a bit part in the real life drama of The Passion of the Christ. And I so agree with Graham about that movie. I think Mel Gibson did us all a wonderful service to give us a visual that's pretty close to being as real as possible on the whole issue of the passion of the Christ, the pain that went down on that horrendous day when Jesus Christ was crucified for all of us. And here we have this man, Simon of Cyrene. He's a passerby. He's possibly a Gentile, meaning he's an outsider. One of the texts says he came in from the country. I don't know whether anybody has come in from the country here today. You decided to go to Melbourne and you thought you might drop in for church. But here's a passerby, a man who had come in from the country, from Cyrenaica, which is in the bulge of North Africa, just past the border of Egypt in what is today known as Libya. And there was a Roman colony there. It had actually been established by the Greeks earlier than that. And there was quite a settlement there, a thriving settlement. And this man apparently was from there. And he enters Mark's account in this one verse, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. Compelled to carry the cross. There was this custom where the Romans, like most totalitarian states, were experts at terror and keeping the populace subjugated to their rule by emblems of terror, acts of terror. And one of their ways of doing that, a bit similar to what the fascists did you know, half a century ago, what the communists did, Stalinists did, they would have somewhere in a public space, ostensibly, whatever, a gallows of a kind. But theirs was a cross. They had this post standing in the ground empty, so that whenever you passed by, you knew that if you violated the system, you ran foul of the Romans, then somehow, some way, you could end up on that post. That post was called a straticulum. But there was a crossbeam that was very heavy. And the Romans had this way of, when someone was convicted of a crime against the state or crime worthy of crucifixion, in their view, it didn't seem to have to be that much. But you were made to carry the crossbeam. The crossbeam was as heavy as the main beam. But the idea of it was you were taken through the streets. Sometimes they were a little bit like the taxi driver, an unscrupulous taxi driver in Vancouver, on an unsuspecting tourist. They took you around more streets than were necessary so that more people could mock you, so that more people could spit on you. Because the idea was actually, in the Romans' minds, to enforce on the populace, this could happen to you if you don't behave. And that big beam was called a straticulum. Now, we don't know whether Jesus was only carrying the straticulum, because the word cross referred to that as well. But that was the custom, as we've unearthed it in historical accounts. And here's Simon, a passerby, a foreigner perhaps, and suddenly he's commandeered. There's a legend that Jesus stumbled, but that's not in the Bible. The Romans grabbed this man out of the crowd, unsuspecting, made him carry that beam or that cross for Jesus. And so Simon himself now gets into the parade. And whatever's being spat at or thrown at or yelled at Jesus is coming at him in full force. He's only a few paces behind the Lord and walks the journey of the cross to its consummation at the hill called the Hill of the Skull. And Simon would have witnessed Jesus saying to the crowds, "Lord God, you know, don't hold this on them. Lord God, I forgive them." He would have heard Jesus' response, the few that he made along the way. And somehow, while he would have hated the moment, hated the Romans, and probably cursed Jesus to begin with, something happens in this man. And I want to show you something in the story that's important to us. When you get a bit part in an epic tragedy like this, it could change your world. Now, Simon is named by Mark. And that's very interesting, because Mark wrote his gospel about 50 years into the first century, in the year 50. He wrote it probably taking accounts from Peter, and it's surmised that this happened in Rome or in Italy somewhere in 50 AD. And when Mark writes, he verifies this carrier of the cross, this one commandeered, as being Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. In other words, he's writing to people who would know Alexander and Rufus. He's substantiating something here. He's verifying who this Simon is to people familiar with his sons. The Apostle Paul, not that long after Mark wrote his gospel, wrote to the Romans as well. And in Romans and chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, "Greet Rufus and his mother, who was a mother to me." And it's as if Paul is writing perhaps to one of these sons, or referring to one of these sons and the mother. In other words, now, there's a family here that's been affected by one man's being commandeered into the story of the Passion of the Christ. I like to think that Simon somehow through this got greatly affected, and he embraced the cross for all it was worth for him, and it profoundly touched his life, brought about a conversion to the faith, and that his family also at some point became Christians as well. Their names are mentioned in the record of Scripture, as is his. And yet we have in verse 29 these other passers-by, who mocked, who made comment, but their names are not mentioned. They're just extras to the story. Terrible ones at that. But their names are not in the story, but we have Simon, we have Alexander, we have Rufus, and a mention of the boy's mother as well. A bit part in an epic tragedy. Now, tragedy, of course, in the Greek idea of drama, was a play in which the hero or the main person in the play is suffering, usually in some kind of way that's not deserved, or in such a state it's dealt respectfully in a way that the audience identifies with the one that's coming under the tragedy, the pain. And everything about the cross is to draw us into the story, because we can identify in the story, even as the story itself is about Christ identifying with us. And here's Simon carrying that cross through the streets, carrying some of the pain, some of the pressure of that moment, and identifying in just a little bit with Jesus. But let me tell you, and you know this, or you need to know this, but Jesus bore the full weight of that cross in another way. Jesus, though Simon lifted that bar and carried it through the streets for a period of time, when Jesus went to the cross and all that the excruciating pain and result of crucifixion brought on his body, something else was happening in that moment. And it says to us in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. For Jesus, the full weight of the cross was the full weight of all sin of all mankind for all time. And here was the perfect one. Here was the one that Pilate in his judgment had said, I don't find any sin in him. Here was one who the Bible makes very clear never sinned. Here was the perfect dying for the perverse in what we call substitutionary atonement. The full weight of sin came on him on that day. This is what Good Friday's all about. And if Simon somehow was deeply affected, somehow he found out, somehow he knew, somehow it struck him that this one had died for him also, and it changed his world. Now, when this happened to Jesus, the Father was not throwing Jesus under the bus, as we would say in modern vernacular. The Father was not throwing Jesus down to the Romans and saying, look, I need a job done, go down and do this. And Jesus, in obedience, does this in this terrible moment. It wasn't quite like that. There's a mystery in the Godhead. You can't divide the Father from the Son and the Son from the Holy Spirit and either of the others from the others. The mystery of the Godhead, the mystery of the Trinity, is such that they are one. And there's a mutuality in the Godhead. And in this mutuality and mystery of the Godhead, a decision is made to save the human race. A provision is made to save the human race from the consequences of their sin. To, as it were, take the hell upon themselves that we would otherwise deserve. And in the mutuality of the Godhead, the divine will and purpose on the cross was to pay for our sins. Listen to these wonderful texts that talk about that. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. There's a reference right there to the Trinity. Involved in the cross is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus offered himself up through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God. How much will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Colossians 2 verse 9 says, for in him the whole fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him, in Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, you can say it, God went to the cross. God didn't suddenly become separated in his tripart being. There's a point that's needing to be made in this. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. And yet in all of that, in terms of his identity and humanity, Jesus came willingly. And John 10, 17 and 18 says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. This is not the Father sending his son into the grip of Romans to tear him apart. This is not throwing somebody under the bus. This is not divine suicide either. This is not Jesus killing himself, stepping into the ring and saying, I'll take it. This is something a lot more important, a lot more profound, and without sin in itself. This is divine sacrifice. This is God taking on himself what we deserved. And through the cross, the perfect Son had the full weight of our sin come on him. And he atoned for that sin. 1 John 2, verse 2 says, he is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice, one of your translations will have. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. As I said before, the perfect died for the perverse in substitutionary atonement. No other person could do that. It could happen no other way, but that God took an initiative towards you and towards me to set us free from our sin. And so, a bit part in an epic tragedy can change your world. You can take up a part in that here today. You can embrace Easter for all it's worth. That's my call to you in this message here this morning. Now, of course, Easter is a tragedy, but it's also a triumph. And we can't wait till Sunday, you know. The good news will come out. The good news will out. It cannot be kept down. It cannot be kept back. Jesus just didn't come to die. He came to die and rose again. He made that plain in a statement I just read from John where he says, I will lay down my life in order that I might take it up again. When Jesus was heading towards the cross, he saw on the far side of the cross the joy that was set before him. He knew that at the other end of all of this would be the redemption available to all mankind. That through this, there would be a payment made that would deal with sin. That would give you and I the right to become sons and daughters of God. This is amazing. And he goes through with it. Jesus recognized in all the journey to the cross that this was what it was all about. We're just coming now to the end of Passion Week. We've done a thing in our church this year in Passion Week where on each day we're posting a reading about Easter and putting in a comment. We're getting our people, we want to kind of help them in their Bible literacy, not only about the actual Bible account, but in what was progressing here. But at the very beginning of this series that we've been doing this week for our church on Passion Week, we made the note that when Jesus entered Jerusalem on what was known as Palm Sunday and the crowds were singing, he could hear their psalms of praise, but he knew that it would end at the end of the week from virtually the same crowd, a cry of crucify him. Jesus knew what was happening. He wasn't enamored, we might say, by the praise. He knew that one day he would be the victor. One day he would be the conqueror. One day he would not only be the Lord and King of the Jews, but he'd be the Lord and King of all. But he knew that he was on a path into the cross. So the Passion Week, we've been celebrating that journey into the sufferings. Here today, we're embracing the cross. We're coming to the moment. We've kind of been brought in like Simon at the last moment to carry something of the idea and the thought and the revelation of what this is about. And today in this meeting, I trust and I pray that if you have never met the Lord Jesus Christ, you will look up and you will see him on the cross as your Savior and as your Lord and the one who's died in your place. And that you might be someone who's come in from the country. You might have been a passerby. You're here because somebody brought you here. It wasn't your full intent to be here. But God's intention was to get you to know that through his love and his desire for you, he has paid a price for your sin, that you might know him and love him and be with him forever. And on Good Friday, we embrace the cross. We identify with the main character. This is what a tragedy does. We identify with the main character. We see him up there and we go, that's not just Jesus dying. That's not a noble man doing an incredible deed for me. But we also go, that's me. That's what I deserved. He's doing that in my place. And we identify with the main character. We identify with Jesus. You know, we can't save ourselves. The sinner, because of sinfulness, can't atone for the sin completely. Neither can we really crucify ourselves. I don't know whether some of you came out of a tradition that was always talking about crucifying the flesh. And that basically Christians were always on a journey of crucifying the flesh, nailing yourself back on the cross. It's a pretty hard thing to do. I mean, even if you were gutsy enough to jam nails through your feet, how are you going to get your hands up on the cross? Even if you manage to spike one hand, how are you going to get that last hand nailed to the cross? There's a point I'm making. It's very hard even to crucify the desires and the sinfulness and the strains and habits of sin in our lives. It's hard for us. We can't really crucify ourselves. But there's someone who was crucified for us. And the revelation of Scripture is this, in Galatians chapter 2 and 20, I have been crucified in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I identify myself in him because he's identified with me. He's taken my sin upon him. And I go, thank you, Lord. And when I face my weakness, when I face my sin, I come back to that same revelation. I am crucified with Christ. I am in him while he was on the cross. But it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives with me, lives in me. And I come back out of this experience knowing that all this is on offer because he rose again. And on Sunday we will celebrate it. Tragedy turns eventually to triumph in the resurrection. And that's when we embrace our new life. I believe we've got baptisms on Sunday. What an awesome thing. Because we're celebrating the rising again to newness of life, not only for individuals who are being baptized, but affirming again and again for ourselves that that is what is taking place. That new life that we lead is in this life, as the Bible calls it, Jesus calls it, abundant life. It's the best life. But it's also eternal life as well. Praise God. All because we identify ourselves in the risen Lord. And so my cry, my call, my preach this morning is just very simply in all of that. Embrace Easter for all it's worth. At some point, put your arm up over the beam and settle the pain of what it's about. Go through the process in your heart and mind, as Graham took us in a little journey earlier on. What does Easter mean to you? And see yourself being commandeered in. Whatever way you came to become a Christian, somehow you got there. But I want to tell you, it was beyond you that got you there. It was God's intent and love for you. And as you settle the burden of that pain, and you start to recognize what this is all about, and you look back up into the cross and you see the Lord in his pain and his agony, you go, thank you, Lord, that your blood is shed for me. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate at this table. And my encouragement to you as you grab or take the cup, I feel like saying the word grab again. You grab the cup, you grasp it, you hold that with everything you've got. You say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm in this blood is really shed for me. Thank you, God. and you embrace Easter for all it's worth. If you're not connected yet to the realities of this, this table can become the moment. This can be a little bit like Simon getting the thing put on his shoulder and coming up into a full realization at the end of the road. Ah, he's the Son of God. He's dying for me. And you can this morning take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord and say, Jesus, thank you. I receive you. I receive the offering. I receive that you went in my place. Thank you for dying for me, that your blood was shed for me. Embrace Easter for all it's worth. It will change your world. It changed Simon, evidently, because it affected his family. And in the early Christian age, we find his family named amongst those in the church. This cross can change your world. Would you stand with me for a moment? Let's pray. Lord, we want to embrace Easter for all it's worth. As we journey through the various festival days of this weekend, we pray that we will have something in the order of a revelation, some epiphany moments where we realize what you've done for us. And God, we celebrate. And God, we worship. And God, we come in thanksgiving to you for what has happened on the cross for us. Thank you, Jesus. And a little pain or price or pressure that we may feel in journeying as a Christian is nothing to what you paid for us. And Lord, we're grateful. I pray, Lord, that your church will awaken to a fresh joy and liberty that comes out of the resurrection. That we won't be people slaving, striving religiously with our own weaknesses, but we'll be a people liberated by a revelation that Jesus is not on the cross anymore, but he's risen from the dead and we have new life. Thank you, Lord. And so, Lord, help us in this bit part that we have in knowing you, loving you, serving you, following you. Lord, help us to embrace Easter for all that it's worth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.